Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the Equip You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And with us today is our friend and brother in Christ, Dr. Nicelli. Dr. Nicelli, welcome back to the Equip You in Grace podcast, brother.
It's my pleasure.
Yeah, it's great to have you. It actually has been, I guess, since we were talking before we recorded, since 2017. And so that's quite some time. Can you catch us up on what's been happening in your life, marriage, ministry, and what ministry projects you're working on?
Yeah, since 2017. Well, we moved here to Minneapolis in 2013. So I just finished year 11 teaching at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And I've been serving as a pastor. This is different. I was a pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church. That's where John Piper preached for over 30 years. And I was one church, three campuses. And I was part of the church that was called the North Campus. And in February of last year, 2023, we became completely independent. Our name is the North Church. So that's a difference. Since 2017, the world's been set on fire and ideological problems have come and not necessarily gone, but I think some Christians have their eyes open more. But theology goes on, and I continue to teach and preach and write and shepherd and love it.
That's great, brother. Yeah, you're definitely very prolific. You're writing a lot of good things, important things. So thank you for that. Can you tell us about this new book, new-ish book, Predestination and Introduction, why you wrote it and how you hope it'll be received?
Sure. The genesis of this book is unusual. Maybe 25 years ago, I was taking a class. I was in graduate school, and I was taking a systematic theology class where the professor had a line where he said something like, the doctrine of reprobation, that God does not choose to save some, is not taught in Scripture. And as proof of that, he said, you can't preach it. It's an unpreachable doctrine. And I was taking another class, same semester, and it was a class called Soteriology. So it's the doctrine of salvation. And we had to write two sermons for that class. It was just too tempting. So I decided to write a sermon on reprobation to just see if this can be done. And I think it can be done soberly, carefully, and worked really hard on that. So that was 25-ish years ago. And I wanted to, just after years and years of teaching, that kept coming back up and teaching on Romans 9 to 11 or teaching on election or whatever. And I proposed to Orrin Martin and Graham Cole, who co-edit this short studies in systematic theology series, would you like a book on reprobation? And their reply was, we'd love for you to write this, but would you write it on not just reprobation, but also on election? And since Scripture says more about election, probably the weight would be about 2/3 election, 1/3 reprobation. And I was happy to do that. That's where this book came from. It's a really weird kind of story, but that's it.
Yeah, I have to say I'm not surprised that you got told that, because as we both know and our audience undoubtedly knows, you know, that particular doctrine of reprobation is not only misunderstood, it's mischaracterized.
Yeah.
Right? So yeah. If you believe in reprobation, then you can't possibly believe in evangelism. And I right. you believe that God is cruel so you have a different God than in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, and of course we know, or you get told by somebody like Roger Olson, the God of Calvinism is a moral monster. Any thoughts on those things? I'm sure you do.
Yeah, I quote Roger Olson a few times in the book, where I'm going to paraphrase because I don't have his quote memorized, but something to this effect: the God of Calvinism is worse than Satan, is the gist. And I really, really struggle with that, because I love what is called Calvinism. I think it's what Scripture teaches, and I affirm it, and rejoice in it and find it beautiful.
Yeah, I have a bit of a problem with it too. As somebody who, you know, believes in the doctrines of grace, and like you said, I came to that understanding studying my Bible and reading it, and then realized that I believe those same precious truths, and through my reading and study of God's Word. And so, you know, when I read Against Calvinism, and he's, you know, it's supposed to be a book, you know, against Calvinism. So I thought, okay, so he's going to set forth, you know, maybe his view. But he, as far as I recall, and it's been, you know, well over a decade since I read that book, I don't recall him ever setting forth an argument for that. And then I think that was in chapter 4, if I recall, that he makes that argument. And I had a hard time with that, because you read something like the book of Job, and I think the book of Job would have something to argue against, you know, God being a moral monster. So I think Job experienced quite otherwise. So, but any thoughts?
Yeah, in the book of Job, it's interesting. People say, well, God allowed Satan to harm Job, but God didn't ordain it. But if you look carefully at the prologue and the epilogue, it's the opposite. When Satan comes into God's presence, the deceiver comes in, and God initiates the discussion. Have you considered my servant Job? And then twice, I think, Job says that this was all the evil that the Lord had done. And then the epilogue repeats that very explicitly, saying that God is ultimately the one behind it. So it's not just merely allowing it. It's superintending it.
Yeah, that's really good. So, you know, I think people do struggle with the idea of, you know, reprobation, especially as it pertains, you know, to evangelism. Does reprobation hinder our understanding of evangelism, or does it help it?
Yeah, not at all. Now, in fact, maybe it would be helpful if I just quickly define these three terms: predestination, election, reprobation, because this is what we're talking about. I just find it's helpful to define your terms up front, so we're talking about the same thing. So if you have an equation, you say election plus reprobation equals predestination. So predestination is the big word, and election and reprobation are subsets of it. So the word predestination means that God, you can hear it in the word, he predetermined the destiny of certain individuals for salvation and others for condemnation. So two parts. He chooses to save some, election. He chooses not to save others, reprobation. So the election is positive predestination, and reprobation is negative predestination. So election is that God sovereignly and graciously chose to save individual sinners. He predestined certain individuals for salvation. And then reprobation is that God sovereignly and justly chose to pass over non-elect sinners and punish them. And you're asking, is reprobation consistent or harmonious with evangelism? And the answer is absolutely. The question is, it's almost like saying, well, if God predetermined that I would drive my car home today from Minneapolis to my house, then why do I need to be alert while I'm driving? Why do I need to put my hands on the steering wheel? Why do I need to put my foot on the gas pedal and the brake pedal? What's going to happen is going to happen. And that's this foolish talk. We know that God ordains means, that is, ways to accomplish things that he ordains. There are God-ordained means to God-ordained ends. And evangelism is a God-ordained means to this God-ordained end of God saving some.
That's really good. And I mean, you can look at the history of the missionary movement, for example, which we've talked about on this show in the past. And you look at what you just said, and that was the fuel driving all those guys to do all that they did, and it should drive the church today and individuals as well to reach their neighbor, their city, their region or country. you know, you mentioned the how else are we going to turn things around? It takes individuals individually doing what they're called and commanded to do, but it also requires churches doing what they're called to do, being faithful.
Amen.
So we're talking a lot in this series that we're doing about suffering. How does exactly this predestination help us prepare to face suffering?
Well, in this way, that when you're talking about predestination, you can't talk about it without talking about a bigger category, and that's that God is sovereign. And when I use that word, someone might be thinking, well, I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe God is sovereign. So yes, everybody who reads their Bible and believes the Bible thinks, yes, God is sovereign. So here's where the debate comes. And I'm going to use two terms, Arminianism and Calvinism, to refer to two basic ways of thinking about this. I know there are lots of variations, and I'm not saying that Arminians aren't Christians and Calvinists are. I'm not even saying that, but this is just a helpful way to think of it. When it comes to God's sovereignty, Arminianism would say that God's sovereignty is general. Calvinists would say that God's sovereignty is meticulous. So an Arminian would say God's in charge of everything, but he doesn't ordain everything. For example, he doesn't ordain sin. He allows sin to preserve man's free will. A Calvinist would say God is in charge of everything, and he ordains everything, including sin. That's a big difference. And if you work through an acronym like TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints, and just work through each of those and compare Calvinism and Arminianism, they're all subsets of that bigger category of God's sovereignty. Basically, once you determine that issue, everything else follows from it. It's like arguing like this. If I can pick up this mouse on my desk here, then I could pick up this desk that the mouse is sitting on with the mouse on it. I'm arguing from the greater to the lesser. If I can do this harder thing, then of course I could do this easier thing. So when it comes to God's sovereignty, if his sovereignty is meticulous, that's the greater thing, that's the big thing, then it follows that that meticulous sovereignty includes choosing to save some and not others. It's a subset of that bigger category. So when it comes to suffering, it's helpful to know that God is meticulously sovereign. Nothing is happening by accident. God's never going, oh no, whoops, oh, let's see if I can fix this thing I didn't anticipate. Never, never. He's in charge of it all. He superintends it all. So when you understand what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty, it's a huge balm, comfort when suffering comes.
Yeah, that's really good, you know, and that's it's been said, you know, that's the sovereignty of God is a pillow on which, you know, to rest your head or something like that, paraphrase. You might know the exact quote there, but
I think Spurgeon said it, that election is a pillow, but yeah.
Okay. There you
go. But that's the same idea.
I stand corrected, okay? You know, so, no, that's really good. I mean, and as you think about that, you can look at text after text. You can look at the book of James, right? The book of First Peter and Hebrews, and you can see all the great comfort and wisdom that God has given to us in his word about suffering. Consider it, you know, pure joy, brothers, James 1:2. Of course, we know joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And that's God's working in us through our union with Christ by the Spirit, right? So any thoughts on that as suffering as it relates to the life of the Christian and the joy that we have in fixing our eyes on of course, Jesus in the midst of suffering?
Absolutely. There's a connection. If you are suffering and you don't believe in God's meticulous sovereignty, you're going to struggle with trusting whether God is really in charge. Like when my kids suffer and I can't fix the problem, like they have a deep sickness or they broke a leg or something like that, and I can't immediately solve it, they know that daddy's not meticulously sovereign. There are some problems that daddy can't prevent. But if I could have prevented them from, say, a car hitting them, and I didn't, they'd have questions for me. So when you understand that God is meticulously sovereign, it, like, I'll make a super practical. I'm the second of seven kids. My youngest brother, Michael, was diagnosed with stage 4 neuroblastoma cancer when he was 3. He died shortly before his 7th birthday. Went through chemo several times, antibody treatments. It was horrible. And apart from this doctrine, I don't know how I would have made it through that. This was what helped me through. It was the ballast of the boat through the storm.
Yeah, I'll be personal with you. You know, my dad has had frontotemporal dementia now for 12 years. Hmm. He is now, right as we're talking, he's presently in hospice under the supervision of hospice and under 24/7 care, which he has been for a while in a group home in Washington. I became my mom's recently, her durable power of attorney after her second husband, you know, passed away after 100%, his second 100% blockage, heart attack. And you know, it's overwhelming, right? I mean, who among us can even begin to handle anything like that? I mean, in our finite human ability, there's absolutely no way. But by the grace of God and, you know, with the help of his people, and of course this precious doctrine, which you just so beautifully talked about, so it doesn't make it, I think it's important for people to understand though, that it doesn't make it any easier. And, there is something to be said about managing expectations about what you can get done and realizing the value of, as I've had to learn in the last few years, rest. Mm-hmm. And even that has to look different for different people, obviously, but, you know, with day job and such like that, but, you know, the value of rest and, recognizing one's limitations, in light of God's absolute sovereignty, has been a game changer for me. And I've had to continue, I have to continue to go back to these things. I know these things really, really well, but it doesn't mean like I always practice them, right? And so we always have to go back to these. We have to learn these truths, and then we have to grow in skill in applying these truths, right? So do you want to speak to that a little bit?
That's easier for me to faithfully trust God in those situations than it is to be a faithful Christian and fight the sin of impatience when you just missed the light and it turned red before you wanted. Like, the little things are the ones that I have to fight harder than the big ones. Yesterday, my family was flying home from South Carolina. It was a direct flight to Minneapolis. We were about to get to land, and the captain got on like 10 minutes before landing and said that all the runways are shut down except one, and we're an hour away from getting in line, and we don't have enough gas, so we're going to divert to Des Moines, Iowa. I can't explain everyone's motives for why they don't like it, the version of it that I believe the Bible teaches. But my guess is that it can produce in people, when they do understand it, if they think they understand it correctly, it can produce a kind of pride and anxiety, and can result in people wanting to argue about it in such a way that makes everyone choose sides. So that's the divisive part, I think, is when people believe so strongly in their view that they want to routinely bring it up rudely, aggressively, and it turns people off. It makes it, there's a phrase, I don't know if you've heard it before, called the cage stage of Calvinism. It means when someone first understands these things, you need to put them in a cage for a while because they can be untamed and dangerous. And there's a maturing that comes with this, where it's just funny. It's, we believe in total depravity and we want to display it as we argue about it. That's not the way to go. So that's my guess is why it's divisive. And it's not just like Calvinists can be divisive. It can go the other way, where people are so caricaturizing the Calvinist view that they say false statements about what it really means, and, you know, gravely warn people against those people who don't believe in evangelism or whatever the caricatures. And I think people get very emotional about this because we're talking about matters pertaining to eternal life and eternal death. It's a big deal. This isn't a very minor detail. This is a big deal. So I'm guessing that's at least part of why it's a divisive issue.
Yeah, I think it's not only important, like you're saying, and you've said already, that we have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches about it, but that we have a good presentation. We present the doctrine, you know, rightly, because mm-hmm. we believe it rightly. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the problem with, some people just, we can't assign motives, right? People write things because we can say they believe those things, and that's mm-hmm. that's probably as charitably and nicely as we can say that, I would mm-hmm. think. But they do that not accurately representing the position that we are talking about today. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that's helpful, and I think that since it's in writing, and you know, we know what goes into writing a book. I think there is an intentionality there, but we have to be careful not to again sign motives. But at the same time, it's like, why go there? Why mischaracterize the position when the position is what the position is, and the position is out there in the public square? And you have just so many people. This is probably one of the biggest reasons why people turn away from the Reformed theology is this topic, because they think that God is totally disinterested in sinners. And I think that's so tragic. I see this on Facebook. I see this on Instagram. I see this on YouTube. You see it in debates. I think it's sad. If people would go back, I mean, we have to go back, as with everything, to be Bereans, right? And then we go back and we look at, like you've done in this book, what does the church teach? And I think when you do that, I think that you can decide which side you're on, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and everybody has to be convinced in their own mind by the Word of God, mm-hmm. but. You shouldn't. There's no reason in our day than to mischaracterize any position. They're all out there mm-hmm. in the public square, and you even have books like, I know you've been part of the multiple views type mm-hmm. books, and so I just don't get why there's even any sort of misunderstanding about what one side believes, and why the other side would disagree. And why we can't just, you know, stop the mischaracterization of people's actual positions, and where we can't just agree to disagree.
Yeah, I had several friends who are Arminians read the manuscript of my book, Predestination, to double check that I am accurately portraying their view. My goal is, I want Arminians to read what I write and be able to say, yep, that's my view. You said it better than I could. You know, that was a fair description. Well said. I want a steel man, not straw man.
Yeah, I just think that if we can have those conversations, like you, I think that's great that you sent that, because that even says something like, you don't want to misrepresent their argument or their view, even though you probably, like, they acknowledge, I understand their position, you know, better than they might, and might be a better articulator of that position. But yeah, I think that's really good, brother. And even I think that's really instructive as well. So
yeah, when I have my systematic theology students write research papers, sometimes I have to chide them not to have their interlocutor that they're disagreeing with be some guy on YouTube or, you know, some blog post, but choose the very best academic treatment available, the best one, the strongest one, and argue with that. You want to choose the strongest version of the position you're arguing against. Yeah.
That's good. Well, how can understanding the doctrine of predestination lead to comfort instead of fear?
If you believe that God is meticulously sovereign and that he's all good, so we're both true, then you know whatever he's designed is for his glory and it is best, even though you don't have all the facts to understand it. It's like this. If you had a 1,000 piece puzzle to put together, imagine that you don't have the box with the picture on it and you have about 20 pieces. We could argue, what is this picture? but we can't actually prove who's right until we see a picture on the box or we get all the puzzle pieces and put them together. And there are some teachings in scripture that are kind of like that, meaning we don't have all the information. That's an understatement. God is omniscient. He knows all things actual and possible all times. We are so finite. So it's almost like an ant crawling on the ground, philosophically debating whether humans exist. I know that's not the best analogy, but when we are questioning God's justice, questioning God's ways, questioning God's goodness, it's just foolish. We're talking about the all good, all powerful God. And when we know his character and he reveals his character and his ways to us, that's comforting. We know he's in charge and he's doing what's best. And we can trust him.
Yeah. And we'll go a little practical here. You know, when we're having a hard day with a very hard situation, reminding yourself of what you just said, what it does is it encourages you to realize that God in his sovereignty, he is not only sovereign over all things, but he's working out his plan in all of history, including our history and world history. You know, he's unchanging and his promises are sure. And so just reminding ourselves of these things can be such a help. It can help with, you know, anxiety. You look at the Psalms with depression, Psalm 42, especially, you know, all of those things can just be a help. And even just having a conversation with somebody can be such a help. So, yeah. Well, brother, where can people go to find out more about you on social media or otherwise?
I have a Twitter account. It's just my name, Andy Nicelli, and a website, also my name, andynicelli.com. And I typically will highlight books and articles and various quotes that come along. I don't live on social media, so most of my life is taken up with pastoring and professoring. So I'm doing a lot of researching and writing and teaching and shepherding. And then the writing and teaching overflow that comes out online is just that, just an overflow. Yeah.
That's awesome, brother. Well, you know, there's a lot that we could talk about as we end this episode. Can you just give us a few takeaways, brother?
Well, when you're studying predestination, it might be helpful to recognize that everyone comes at it with some pre-understandings, some preconceptions of what they think is right, of what they think the Bible teaches. And I would encourage everyone studying this to try to identify what those are and then have an attitude that says, I want to believe whatever is true. I want to believe whatever God has revealed, even if that means I have to adjust what I have been thinking. And this is hard to do. I remember doing this when I was in early grad school, and I was not convinced yet of definite atonement. I was called a 4-point Calvinist. I held to all the other points, but not definite atonement. I thought general atonement or unlimited atonement made more sense. And what it took years to change my mind on this, but what it was a factor, a combination of exegeting a whole bunch of texts, thinking through how they relate, and then asking, thinking Trinitarianly, how can the Father's plan to save some, and the Son's accomplishment to save his people, and the Spirit's regenerating work to save his people be at odds in any way with each other. The same people the Father chooses are the same people the Son saves, the same people the Spirit regenerates. They're working together. But that was an example of me changing my mind, and I did it at first very reluctantly because I was going against stuff I had said I believed earlier, and that's humbling to recognize I think I was wrong before. I think this actually is true. So my encouragement would be, if you're studying this, be willing to go wherever Scripture goes. That really is a mark of humility, which is saying, I tremble at your words, Lord. That's the one to whom you'll look. Someone who is trembling at your words. I want to believe whatever is true. And sometimes that's hard to do, especially in this issue. Real practically, and my wife struggled with this as I was writing this book, as she was afraid that what might this mean if we reach strong conclusions here about our kids? Like, will this in any way change how we think about that matter? And she read a draft of my book, and I kind of quoted actually in the introduction of the book, but basically she said, I was terrified going into this, and I came out so comforted, so encouraged, and trusting God through this, that studying this doctrine is not scary. It's actually encouraging and faith building. So I would encourage the listeners, if you're thinking about diving into this topic, do it with an attitude of, I want to believe whatever is true, Lord, and I trust you that whatever is true is good, and you're good. All you do is good. You are good, Lord, and you do good, and you trust him. Now, there are a lot of questions that come up along the way, like, how do we think about free will? This is a 15-chapter book, and I think it's chapter 6 on free will. I spent more time writing that chapter than the other 14 chapters combined. It's a difficult concept, but I think there are some good answers from Scripture and from logic to help us process that one and show how the Scriptures cohere. But that's just an example where sometimes it'll take a while to show how everything in Scripture logically, systematically coheres. Nothing contradicts itself. Sometimes we say, "Well, I don't know how to reconcile it all to my philosophical contentment," but I don't see any contradictions. So, those are some thoughts that come to mind.
No, that's really good, brother. That's really good. And so, Dr. Nassalli's book is Predestination and Introduction. It is part of the excellent series, Short Studies in Systematic Theology, published by Crossway. They also have one in Biblical Theology, and it is really, really good. Guys, if you're watching the video, here's the book. Thank you, brother, so much for your time, and may God continue to bless your ministry in the church and in the academy.
My pleasure, Dave.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.